The scripture is from Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.' Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Well, Father, we take up the sword now, and it is a weapon against Satan's devices, and it is also when turned in on us, it's a scalpel that cuts and exposes what's in our hearts so that we can mortify the sin that's there. And so let your word now work in all the ways you intend for it to work. Pray that you would jerk back Satan's chain now and that you would rivet our attention so that we hear your voice. You're going to speak now, and we're listening, and we want what we hear to transform us and make us more like Jesus, our King. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. I don't know if there's been a time in recent memory where I feel like my sermon has already been sung and it's already been prayed. But I'm going to preach it anyway. I said last week that we're going out of this summer series on the Book of Psalms through the indoor. So we're exiting the series through the entrance to the Book of Psalms, the double doors of blessing, Psalms 1 and 2. Last week, Psalm 1. This week, we're going to linger on Psalm 2. What's after that? Well, I'm off for a couple of weeks, and so Justin and Brooks will be preaching, and their plan going forward is to preach an ongoing sermon series entitled "Counsel the Word." So times when I'm away and they're filling in, they're going to just continually add to this sermon series. Maybe I will as well now and then. So Justin is preaching next week on how to counsel the word to someone who's struggling with anger. And then the following week, Brooks is doing the same on the topic of anxiety. And then when I get back from vacation, we'll kick off the ministry year with a sermon series on the minor prophets. Just 12 sermons, one on each of the books, the last books of the Old Testament. That's going to bring us, believe it or not, to Advent. And the plan right now is to begin a sermon series through the Gospel of Matthew, starting with the Nativity texts in Matthew chapters 1 and 2. And that's going to be a long series, so we'll take breaks here and there, topical messages, wherever else the Lord may lead. And I say all of that from underneath a banner that reads, "Lord willing." Right, Deo Volente, DV, that's the banner. So we'll see what the Lord has. But our course this morning is clear. We're entering the second door of blessing, which Kim opened for us as she read Psalm too. And let me remind you, in fact, I'm just gonna quote again. I'm gonna repeat a quote that I read last week from Michael Wilcock. It's his commentary on the book of Psalms. Here's what he said. It's not hard to see why the two Psalms, have been bracketed as a joint preamble to the whole book. The pairing begins and ends with definitions of those who are blessed. Saw that in Psalm 1, verse 1, and you heard it when Kim read Psalm 2, verse 12. And within it, the private world of the first psalm opens out into the public world of the second. The personal is followed by the cosmic. In airport terminology, one is domestic and the other international. Psalm 1 talks the everyday language of wisdom books like Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, while Psalm 2, raising its eyes to world affairs beyond the control of ordinary people, speaks as the books of the prophets do, of a great God in control behind the scenes. So now comes the cosmic, right? The public, the international, the world affairs that are beyond our control. This psalm raises its eyes, and it raises our eyes to Russia's invasion of the Ukraine. It raises our eyes to a madman like Vladimir Putin and his plan to obliterate another country, which we know affects the global market and supply chains, and we feel that every time we fill up our tanks with gas. We feel it in the grocery store. Now, Europe's largest nuclear plant is under threat. And what does that mean? What are the consequences of that? That invasion seems to be injecting China with audacious confidence to in its claim to Taiwan. Rockets are flying in and out of Israel and Palestine. We live in a world where leaders in Iran are building nuclear weapons. There's the utter implosion of Afghanistan under the tyranny of the Taliban. Everything gained has been lost there. North Korea, I don't know if you read this, was offered an economic support from South Korea this week in exchange for a reduction in their nuclear stockpile. The response, this is a quote, "No one barters its destiny for corn cakes." Right? This psalm raises our eyes to the World Economic Forum and Klaus Schwab and the great worldwide reset to a more equitable and prosperous future, to which we ask, for whom exactly? I mean, we lift our eyes to our own country, right, and wonder how much hope there is when we're presented every election with the current quality of candidates for president. And what exactly is George Soros up to? And why does Bill Gates own so much farmland? And who is responsible for climate change? And what should be done about it? A house divided cannot stand, and ours is divided. Where is all this heading? That's what this psalm is all about. That's the question it answers. This psalm is meant to steady us when all around us the world is shaking. This is a royal psalm. It's about the Davidic rule and God's specific promises to King David, which are captured in a sentence in 2 Samuel 7:16. Here's what he says to David. God speaking to David, "And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." Forever, like twice. It's like all of God's promises concentrate on David. So it's no wonder that this psalm was used in the coronation ceremonies of the kings of Israel. In fact, according to the book of Acts, chapter 4, verse 25, David wrote this psalm. By the Holy Spirit. We're not told that in the book of Psalms, but we're told that in Acts chapter 4. But this psalm doesn't merely point to David. Surely doesn't point away from David. It just points beyond David. So this is a royal psalm that's also prophetic. And so on one level, we read this as a coronation song to be sung when the new king is installed. And what happened in those days when a new king was installed was that hostile neighbors took the opportunity to see just how powerful this king was. So there was the threat of danger with every new king. But on another level, I mean, think about what we just heard read. There is no earthly king anywhere, no earthly king of Israel that justifies the kind of raging and scheming and rebellion of the surrounding nations. No earthly king of Israel is worthy of the glory of the promises that are made in this psalm. The language of the psalm, it just spills over the banks. The words are far too great for any earthly king. So there's a level in which the psalm is about God's anointed king, his Mashiach. That's the Hebrew word that gets translated Messiah. In Greek, it's Christ. In fact, when there were no more Davidic kings, Jews began to understand this psalm as referring to a future king, the king to come. Now, stylistically, this psalm is really interesting, right? There's four stanzas. Each has three verses, and each, I believe, can be described as speaking in a distinct voice. Here's what I mean. In the first stanza, the rebels speak. It's verses 1 through 3. Then the Lord speaks in verses 4 through 6. In the third stanza, the king speaks. That's verses 7 through 9. And then finally, the psalmist himself speaks in the last stanza, verses 10 through 12. So let's listen to what each voice has to say, just one stanza at a time. So first, the rebels speak. Look at verses 1 through 3 again. Why? Why? Let me get one word into the psalm, and we can pause there and note that that one word sets a tone for the entire psalm. Why? It's not arrogant or self-righteous. It's just the writer is plainly perplexed and sincerely so. Why? Why such irrational rebellion against God in his rule and reign? Why the rebellion? Why the rage? Why the conspiring against the Lord's anointed? It's vain. It's empty. It's useless, but yet the nations and the peoples not only rebel, they're passionate about it, right? Rage, plot, take counsel. Why? Answer, because they want to rule themselves. And that wasn't just the case in David's day. That's been the case since our first parents rebelled against God in the garden. Genesis chapter 3. So this language of rebellion against Yahweh and his anointed is the language spoken throughout history. And it's spoken daily today. Every day, rebels reject God's sovereign, wise, and good rule because rebels think they know better. Look at verse 3. Here's what the rebels say. Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. I mean, the way the rebels speak here, you'd think they were prisoners, right? Bound in chains, but that's not the case. Their rebellion springs from the fact that they have an owner. And that owner is their creator, the one who gives them life and breath and all things. The one who has rights over them, the one who yokes them, right? They want their own way. So for them, the commands of the Creator are constricting. They're not blessing. That's the rebellion, right? That's the freedom that the rebels are after. Complete autonomy, under no one's jurisdiction, right? It's that verse from Henley's famous poem, Invictus. You know what Invictus means? Unconquerable. Here's what he wrote. It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll. He's going after the Bible there. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. And that's the anthem of all of us. Right? Every Christian here, apart from the Holy Spirit's work in us, to put that rebellion to death, which is why we ought to work really hard to put self-righteousness to death. We all have the impulse in us to be the captain of our own soul. We've inherited that from our first parents, Adam and Eve. So there's rebellion all around us, and there's rebellion in us, right? Even in the Christian, that craving for autonomy, which must be suppressed and killed, or it will rear its ugly head. Sin remains even in those who have been forgiven. So here's what's true. We have a king. And that king is above all other kings, and he's behind all others. And we hate that king by nature. But we need that king more than we need anything else. And all humans know this, I believe, deep down. Right? Think about the literature of the human race. I'm thinking specifically of English literature, because that's what I know best. How many stories are there of the great king who rules with power and compassion and justice and mercy and wisdom and patience, and he does that all at the same time? And when he's in his kingdom and on his throne, all is well. But then in these stories, the king leaves, and all is darkness and despair. Right? It's Robin Hood against Prince John until the return of Richard the Lionheart. It's King Arthur, the once and future king. It's Lord of the Rings, right? Aragorn, the true king hidden in the north. But when he takes the throne in Gondor, what happens? The white tree blossoms again. Those are great stories. Those are among my favorite stories. But it's really interesting that there are stories like this when you stop to think about the case history and conduct of earthly kings. Queens, for that matter, let's be fair. Right? There's lots of tyranny and tragedy. Even King David of Israel, right? Adultery, deceit, murder. There aren't a lot of true monarchies left in the world. And there's a reason. There's a reason that most have been toppled and replaced by democracies. Even if there's still a figurehead royalty, there's a democracy. Now, why do these legends survive? Why do they still have power? Why are we so fascinated with royalty? Why do we create royalty if there's a void? I mean, we have royalty in America. It's entertainers and athletes and superheroes. I believe it's because we were all created knowing there's a king and that we need to adore him. But we hate to be needy and we want to adore ourselves. But we were created to know and serve and fear and enjoy the Lord and his anointed. And if we rebel against that king, listen, we will crown one. We will have a king. And oh, how we want to be our own. Right? I wonder if the name George MacDonald means anything to you. He was a 19th century Scottish poet, author, pioneer really of fantasy literature, modern fairy tales. He was also a Christian. And though I don't recommend his sermons, I do recommend his fairy tales. But this is how I know George MacDonald. He had a tremendous influence on C.S. Lewis, who I'm sure most of you do know. In Lewis's spiritual autobiography called Surprised by Joy, he does quote a sermon from MacDonald's, and it's really good. I was just going to read a sentence or two, but decided to include the paragraph. And here's, before I read a longer quote, I want to tell you why. It's because I see myself in this paragraph. A Christian, a pastor, free from the penalty of sin, free from the power of sin, but not yet free from the presence of sin. So I see myself here too often. I'm in this paragraph somewhere. I wonder if you are too. Here's what MacDonald wrote. For the one principle of hell is, I am my own. I am my own king and my own subject. I am the center from which go out my thoughts. I am the object and end of my thoughts. Back upon me as the Alpha and Omega of life, my thoughts return. My own glory is and ought to be my chief care, my ambition, to gather the regards of men to the one center, myself. My pleasure is my pleasure. My kingdom is as many as I can bring to acknowledge my greatness over them. My judgment is the faultless rule of things. My right is what I desire. The more I am all in all to myself, the greater I am. The less I acknowledge debt or obligation to another, the more I close my eyes to the fact that I did not make myself, the more self-sufficing I feel or imagine myself, the greater I am. I will be free with the freedom that consists in doing whatever I'm inclined to do, from whatever quarter may come the inclination. To do my own will, so long as I feel anything to be my will, is to be free, is to live. The one principle of hell is I am my own. I am my own. That makes hell in marriage. That makes hell in parenting. That makes hell in friendships. That makes hell in churches. That makes hell in the workplace. That makes hell in life. I mean, have you experienced that bit of hell? And is it because maybe we're living on that one principle of hell? I am my own. Only we're not. Right? We belong to another, and the way to freedom is to take his yoke instead of raging and conspiring against it. Now, the Lord speaks. He responds. Look again at verses 4 through 6. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. So God's reaction is to all that rebellion, everything we just saw in the first three verses, is he can't hold it together. He bursts out in laughter. And we might not want it to be, but it is divine mockery. I mean, he's holding these rebels in derision, but it's not cruel, right? It's an appropriate response to the insanity of the rebellion. It's an appropriate response to the insanity of sin. God laughs, not because he's heartless, but because rebellion against him is so senseless. Right, the nations rage, the people conspire, they set themselves against the Lord, they shrug off his yoke. But the Lord sits enthroned, not intimidated and not impressed. He sits in heaven, right? Not just like the kings of the earth, like those in verse 2. This is the God of the universe. And he sits. That is, he's enthroned. That's how that word that gets translated sits was used. The king taking his throne. You remember when the Apostle John gets a glimpse of heaven in Revelation chapters 4 and 5? He walks through the door, and where is he? He's in a throne room. And there's one seated on the throne. It's the Lord. And in those two chapters, just 25 verses in all, the throne is mentioned 17 times. Now, we don't live in a monarchy, but we all know what a throne is, right? We know what it means. We know what it stands for. It's the seat of a king. It's the one with authority and absolute power. It's the sovereign one. And that throne, in that throne room, If you go back and read those chapters in Revelation, it's what everything else revolves around. God's absolute, undisputed, total sovereignty is central. Right there in the center of the universe is the one seated on his throne. And he who sits in heaven is the one in control. The throne room of heaven is the control tower of the universe. Nothing happens apart from him. No power stands up to his power. Earthly kings and presidents and prime ministers come and go, but not this king. Which is why he laughs. And our eyes are intended to be fixed where the Lord sits in heaven. It's when our eyes are fixed on the one who's enthroned, when our eyes are fixed there, our souls are steadied in midst of the rebellion against us. And we know, don't we, increasingly so, that the rebellion is sometimes aimed at us, because we're subjects of the one who's seated on the throne of heaven. This is how we stay sane in a world of chaos. We look to the one seated in heaven, and we hear him laugh. When the Lord stops laughing, he speaks. It's in terrifying wrath and fury at their rebellion that he speaks. He doesn't negotiate with the rebels. He just asserts his royal plan. Verse 6, I have installed my king, and that's all I have to say about that. That's what God's saying. The I here is emphatic. As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I mean, you might rage and conspire and rebel, God says, but I've already decided who will rule your world. The king, my anointed. So now, the king speaks. The anointed, the Mashiach. Verses 7 through 9. We haven't read in a while, so here it is again. I will tell of the decree. Yahweh said to me, you are my son. Today I've begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, here's what we know to be historically true. All the earthly Davidic kings of Israel failed. But there is no failure found in these verses, is there? Right, the sovereign God of heaven makes a decree, and it's a decree that cannot be broken. His son, the anointed one, the Messiah, the Christ, will inherit the earth and all the nations of the earth, and he will bring all rebellion to an end and reign supreme for eternity. This is the one speaking here is the one who carries out God's plans and purposes in the midst of the rebellion. And it can only apply to one person. One person. It's the one who makes an appearance on earth in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 1, verse 1. Here's what it says. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David. And this is Jesus speaking in this psalm. This is the King of Kings. This is one of the most quoted psalms in reference to Jesus in the entire New Testament. 18 times it's quoted. Yahweh calls Jesus his son at his baptism. That's in all the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke. Again, on the Mount of Transfiguration, Mark chapter 9. We already mentioned Acts chapter 4, where the church prays this stanza from Psalm 2 and interprets the raging and conspiring ones to be Herod and Pontius Pilate along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. But even in the rebellion against the Son, we know from Acts 4:28, right after it's quoted, that all they did, all those kings, all those people, all those religious leaders, they did whatever God's hand and his plan predestined to take place. Even when they thought their bonds were burst, God was still in control, working his decree. In Acts 13:33, the Apostle Paul applies this stanza to the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. The author of Hebrews quotes it in chapter 1, verse 5, to make the point that Jesus, as God's Son, is greater than all angels. And he quotes it again in chapter 5, verse 5, to make the point that Jesus was appointed our high priest by God himself. Three times, this stanza is quoted in the book of Revelation. It's quoted in chapter 2, verse 27, again in chapter 2, verse 15, and in chapter 19, verse 15. In fact, I'm gonna begin reading Revelation 19 at verse 11. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. That's where all of history is heading. At the end of this age, the line of anointed kings, long since extinct, will burst to life again when the anointed king, the begotten son, comes back to earth and takes it as his possession and makes all the nations his heritage. He will break all rebels with the rod of iron, and he will smash them like a clay pot. And listen, when he does that, he will make all things new. And he will establish his kingdom on earth. His throne will be here on the new earth under a new heaven, and we will reign with him. That's what God has decreed. So that's what will hold sway. His decree controls all of history and determines what happens. And that has to be our worldview. It must be our worldview. It's the only place where stability and certainty is found. It's the only way to look at the news and the politics of this world and not lose it. Right? It won't always make sense. I've already said it, sin is insanity. So with the psalmist, we will be left with why? And when we're tempted to despair, and we are all vulnerable to despair when we consider the state of this world, we have to let this psalm speak to us. Right? All kings, all rulers, all nations, all peoples are under his rule now, and one day all rebellion will be crushed completely when the seventh trumpet blows. And Revelation 11:15, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. That decree cannot be frustrated. And if we trust in God's anointed, that kingdom will be our kingdom. Finally, the psalmist speaks. Verses 10 to 12 again. Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. David looks all the world's rulers right in the eye. Vladimir Putin, Joe Biden, Xi Jinping, all you self-appointed kings, captains of your own soul, all you masters of your own fate, All you committed to the one principle of hell, I am my own, listen to me. Since God's decree is certain, since he reigns now and with his anointed and will reign forever, be wise. Be warned. I mean, there is so much mercy here. So much mercy. Especially when you consider the rebellion of the first stanza, all the raging and conspiring and rebelling against God and his anointed. God says to all rulers and wannabe kings, there is mercy available if you only respond appropriately. Serve Yahweh with fear and reverence due him. Rejoice at his merciful invitation. This is mercy. Tremble with happy amazement that the Holy One would make this offer in light of the rebellion. He sent his anointed, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, to a world that despised him, hated him, mocked him, hit him, spat on him, whipped him, nailed him, pierced him, killed him. He sent his begotten Son to the very ones, you and me, not just Herod and Pilate, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, but you and me, the very ones who raged and conspired against him. If that's not an expression of love and mercy, then I don't know what is. That's the greatest expression of love and mercy. So how do we get the mercy? Verse 12, kiss the Son. You've seen that people kneel before royalty and kiss the ring, kiss that. That's what's going on here. Kiss Son. In other words, submit to him. Humbly submit. Surrender to his rule. Put on his yoke. Accept the way he orders his world and your life. Right, this is not just believing in Jesus generally. This is obeying and submitting and rejoicing and fearing and trembling and treasuring and adoring and loving. This is being ravished by the beauty of the King. And he is our King. He's not our consultant. Right? To him alone we pay homage. Don't underestimate what he can do in your life. Right? Remember who he is. Remember who he is and say to him, not my will, but your will be done. We need the King. Now, verse 12 goes on, doesn't it? Submit to this King or perish by his wrath and anger. You might say, well, wait a minute, Rick. I thought God was slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. I think I like Psalm 103 better than this psalm. Yes, God is slow to anger. And he's offering mercy here to rebels. This is not a God who loses control. But his wrath will be quickly kindled against those who persist in rebellion. The last days are upon us. And Jesus ushered them in when he came the first time. And he's coming back. And when he comes back, he's coming back to judge the nations. His wrath will flare up on that day, and his judgments will be irreversible. There is no refuge from him, but, in verse 2, the blessing is that there's tremendous refuge in him. No refuge from him, but refuge in him. There's no refuge from this God who's made his decree and will bring it to pass, but happy is the one who finds their refuge in him. It is the only truly safe place. No one can invade this refuge. No nuclear weapon can destroy this refuge. No tyrannical despot can take this refuge. No storm can shake this refuge. And this psalm ends on an evangelistic note, doesn't it? If you're here, you're hearing this message, and you know that you have foolishly tried to throw off the authority of King Jesus so that you are in active rebellion against him. Don't miss his merciful appeal to you right now. Be wise. Be warned. Submit with fear and rejoicing. Kiss the Son and be blessed as you take refuge in him. There is no blessing in living life your own way. That is to say, there's no blessing by living the first principle of hell. Take his yoke upon you, and you'll see that he's gentle and lowly of heart. You will find rest from striving to build your own kingdom, and instead you'll find his yoke easy and his burden light as you advance his kingdom in his power. Now, for Christians, for me, for you, there is great comfort in this psalm. The rebellion against the king, the opposition against his subjects, will end. The outcome is certain. Jesus will reign, and we with him. No matter what we see in the world around us, we know the one who is enthroned in heaven. He laughs. He doesn't wring his hands in worry. He has decreed all that comes to pass. So here and now, as we wait for the king to return and establish his perfect kingdom on earth, we must remember just who our king is. He's the anointed one. The anointed one of the creator of the cosmos. And he's with us, and he's for us in our exile here in the domain of darkness. There's a hymn that I stumbled on by John Newton that no one seems to be singing any longer, and it probably ought to be rediscovered. It's called "Come, My Soul, Thy Suit Prepare." And the second verse goes like this. This is what gripped me. This is much better poetry than Invictus by William Henley. Here's what John Newton says. Thou art coming to a king. Large petitions with thee bring. For his grace and power are such. None can ever ask too much. That's the king who rules right now. He's our king. And we must never forget how the story ends. Christ the king and his church will win. We won't always feel that way. Won't always look that way now. But Christ will come and then we'll all be home. This isn't home. So no matter what's happening around us, we can always rejoice in God's dominion over all things. You ever just do that? You ever just rejoice in God's dominion? His power to bring about all he's ordained for the good of his people and the glory of his name. I mean, if we can remember that we have a king who promises grace to those who adore and submit to him, if we can remember how the story ends, then no matter what's happening in the world, in the state, in the city, in our neighborhood, on our block, in my family, we can endure. Terror is not knowing where the train is going and if it will even stay on the tracks. Knowing where it's heading, knowing who laid the tracks, and that it will arrive safely is the blessing. And when we're blessed like that in our refuge, we can focus on our family and on our church and on our community to love the people and the place the Lord has set us for now, to do the work he calls us to do, trusting completely in him to fulfill his decree. I don't know if it gets more practical than that. Right? The nations will rage, but the Lord will reign forever. And we will live. We live in light of that truth. Now, a way we can immediately kiss the Son in response to that sermon is by submitting to his establishment of the sacrament of communion, which is what we're going to do right now. So I'm going to ask worship team if you'll come. And if you didn't receive the elements, you can go to the aisle. in the back there. If you're not now trusting in Jesus as your King who was sent by the Father to rescue people from rebellion, then please don't eat and drink with us. This is the church's meal. No one's going to judge you for not eating or drinking. Instead, I would plead with you instead to kiss the Son by repenting of your sin. That is, by turning from it, apologizing for it, and receiving the forgiveness there is in Christ. Now, even for us, who are Christians, there remains a need to examine our own hearts and lives to see if there are any ways that we've given over to that first principle of hell and lived as if we are our own. And coming to the Lord's table together, it's a good opportunity to do that. So we're just going to take just a couple minutes here to quietly pray, reflect, repent where necessary, and then we'll eat, drink, have a response song, and be off to the picnic.